Let's be seated. I don't think I'm going to be real long this morning. Let's go back to Mark chapter number 9. This is where we were. It's been a few weeks probably as we've been going through Mark. But I want to finish chapter number 9. We're going to go verse 42 through verse 50. I have 4 points, and I want to give them to you right now, and you can write them down. You know, my outlines are usually not even complete in form, so they're real simple. I'm going to give them to you real quick, just 4 points. As we look at Mark 9, 42 through 50, I broke it down this way. Jesus speaks of stumbling. Number one, stumbling. Stumbling. And I just want you to understand the text. Number two, Jesus speaks of self-examination. Self-examination. Number three, Jesus gives a serious warning. On my outline, it says scary, too. I wrote down a scary, serious warning. That kind of sounded like something a kid would say, so I just went back to serious. But in mine, it still says scary. The fourth one, he ends this conversation talking about a salty sacrifice. A salty sacrifice. I alliterated it just for the ease of remembering. And maybe it might be more convenient for you to write down if you write it down. Now, he speaks of stumbling, self-examination, a serious warning, and a salty sacrifice. Now, let's read the text together. I'll deal with it. Again, I don't think I'll be long, but there's some things that we have to bring out. Some of it will be uncomfortable, I'm sure. Mark 9, 42. Jesus says, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." And this is a very obscure text, verse 49 and 50, to me, very obscure. "For everyone shall be salted with salt, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another." And have peace with one another. I think we need to go back really quickly and just remember what's been going on, okay? We have just come, it ain't been long ago that Jesus has took 3 of his disciples up on a mountaintop, and there was a transfiguration, if you remember. Glorious moment, incredible moment, can't even imagine. They come off the mountain, the other 9 disciples, and some religious folk, they're down there trying to deal with somebody that's been possessed with the devil. They tried to cast him out as they had done many times before. It did not work. Jesus comes down and he deals with it easily. Somebody say amen. He deals with it easily. And as he does that, he begins to some degree at least, reprove the disciples about their faith. The reason why they could not do it, it was a faith issue. And he actually uses the daddy of the one that had a possessed, that was possessed, to teach them about faith as he was edifying this daddy's faith. And on the heels of that, Jesus also tells them again for like the second or third time that he's going to die and he's going to be buried and he's going to resurrect. And they didn't understand it and they wouldn't even have it. They refused it, right? It ain't going to happen. Peter even, he rebukes Jesus for saying such. The second time Jesus teaches them, they don't acknowledge it either. And as he's trying to teach them, the most important thing that anybody will ever hear, which is Jesus, the Son of God, come to this earth and died for your sin, and took your punishment and rose from the dead and ascended to the Father. The most important thing you will ever hear, all they want to talk about who's going to be greatest. That's what they want to talk about. And so Jesus responds. He ends up taking up a child. We talked about this. He took up a child. He says, y'all don't even know what great is. He says, worldly greatness is nothing like kingdom greatness. Carnal, natural realm greatness is nothing like spiritual greatness. And so Jesus teaches them that what you think is great power and authority and success and influence and image and identity among men and popularity and prestige, all the things, victories, all the things you would call success, Jesus says, I don't count that as success. Success is being a servant. It's being the least and serving. And so he's rocking their world on how they understand their life and what they're doing. Now, during this time, the disciples say that a man who was casting out a devil wanted to come with them. And they said he couldn't be with them because he was different, even though he cast out a devil in the name of Jesus, that he wasn't part of them. They thought they are the disciples of Jesus, not him, right? They forbid him to come. You can't come with us. You're not one of us. Don't matter that you cast out a devil and we just couldn't cast out a devil. You ain't one of us. They still don't understand greatness. They see themselves as greater than him, than that guy that was casting out a devil, but he wasn't with them. They still didn't understand it. I didn't really realize this, but as we get into chapter 10, you're going to find some of the same things. Jesus is going to take up a child again in chapter 10. We just got out of chapter 9. He's going to do it again in chapter 10 and tell them the same thing, and it's like they never heard it. Two different topics he will bring back up in chapter 10 that he just said in chapter 9, and it's like they never heard it. And in chapter 9, he brought up things that he said in chapter 8, and it's like they never heard it. They are walking with him. They are near him. They are beholding him. They are seeing him. They are seeing the divinity, the God in him. Yet he tells them things, and they just ain't going to listen to him, apparently. And I get it. Because I turned 40 this summer, and I spent a whole lot of time being the exact same way. I've been around him. I've been blessed by him. I've been near him. I've called on him. I've beheld him. And yet still, it seems at times I've been better at neglecting and ignoring him. Anybody understand what I'm talking about? So, Jesus in these verses is about to reprove them and confront them, not to be ugly and not to be mean, but to bring forth a change in them, okay? So one of the first things he says is he begins to talk about stumbling. Now, if you've got a different translation, a King James says offend. A different translation, I assume, says stumbling. Does anybody have a translation that says stumble instead of offend? Yours does? Yours does? The Greek translation for the word means to stumble. To stumble and fall, to trip and fall, right? Now, let's look at this again in the context. Let's go to verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones. Little ones, he just talked about a child, which is greatest. And in reference to that, he's talking about a man who's casting out devils in his name, that Jesus would go on to say that this man belongs to me in verse 41. And this man is doing these things in my name. And yet you have pushed him away. You have forbid him to come, right? And Jesus says, this grown man, he likens him to the image of these children that he just presented. And he says this right here. If anybody causes one of mine to stumble, it's better for him to have a millstone tied to his neck and cast into the water. Now, first of all, that is in some places a Gentile form of punishment, of execution. And let's remember that a millstone is a rock that's so big, they had to tie a mule to it to turn it to grind. We ain't talking about a little rock like this. We're talking about a big old giant rock tied to my neck and me being cast into the water. A rock that is so heavy, it would take a pack animal to move it, right? And he says this right here. He begins to bring forth a warning on his disciples. Remember, this is pre-Calvary, right? Pre-Calvary. We're about to get into the transition before long where this gospel not only goes to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. But he's using a language to Jews that they would be treated like Gentiles if they cause somebody to stumble. What is he talking about? This is Jesus' concern that, look, this guy is operating in my name, and this guy is mine. I possess him. Now, he may not get up and walk with us every day specifically. I may not have called him to be part of this 12. Nevertheless, he is just as much mine as you are. In fact, maybe a little more at the moment, because he's casting out devils when they can't at the moment. And he don't need every sign and wonder, and he don't need to be. He is just faithful serving, even though he is not walking with the disciples. And this is what Jesus is saying. It is as if he's saying this. Have you thought about what you did when you told him he could not come? What if you caused him to stumble? What if you caused him to fall in his relationship with me? What if you caused him to trip and fall regarding the faith he has in me? Now, let's talk about this. There's no doubt Jesus' biggest concern are those that are his, the relationship he has, and he's very sensitive to anybody that would come and harm the relationship he has with his. He ain't talking about offending and making them mad. He's talking about if these disciples do something to cause one of mine to trip and fall and no longer follow me, no longer believe in me, trust in me, walk with me, he says, then you better bet. He said, if I will reward a man in the same text for doing the least service, which is giving me a cup of water, what do you think I'm going to do if you, because you think you're better than him, because you think you're so much above him, that you treat him in such an unloving way that you cause him to turn from me? If my disciples act not out of love and mistreat people in such a way that excludes them and casts them out from the faith, he says, you better bet I'm going to deal with those. He said, it would be better. He's talking about things that affect a relationship with him. He's talking about something that would stand in the way of somebody spending eternity with him. Now, we've always kind of thought this right here. that if I don't live exactly right, it might cause somebody to fall. We've always emphasized righteousness in regard to me causing somebody to stumble. But in this text, it is not a display of righteousness that would cause a man to stumble. It is people that are near God, that are walking in great pride, that opposes and suppresses others who are wanting to come to him. That's what he's talking about. Now, I wonder how many times church folk have walked around and acted like they're better than everybody else, to the point that people who really wanted to come stumbled and fell. We can talk about moral failure, but I don't think that's the biggest issue. I think it's how we treat people. When you are the 12, even more so if you're one of the inner three, and yet you walk in pride, puffed up, better than those around you, I want to tell you, there has been suppression. There has been an oppression in church. I have seen it. I have been in places in church where people, based off their spiritual gifts, begin to categorize your greatness. Somebody say amen.
That knows what I'm talking about.
If I got this gift and this gift and this gift, so I can carry myself in the body as if I'm a little superior to you and look down at you because you don't have the gift that I have. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Have you ever seen? I ain't saying all like that, but look, it is not uncommon for there to be a social status in the kingdom in which we determine how great we are in relation to how great you are. Does that make sense? People are bad about that. People are bad. That's one reason why people love to see other people sin, because it makes them feel better. They feel a little bit greater if you're a little bit worse, because we're seeking our greatness. I need to be great to have peace. No, I don't. I need to be near the great one to have peace. But yet somewhere in religion, we feel like the greater I am, the more peace I can attain. So if I'm greater than you, I can find a little bit more peace. So I need you to sin a lot, or just a little bit more than me. Has anybody ever recognized a mindset like this? Disciples like, look, we walk with him. We over here by him. They didn't mention they couldn't cast out the devil, and he was casting them out. They didn't mention that part. We closer than you. Have you ever been around somebody that in church that it's hard to get near them because they like to make you feel like they're closer to God than you are? Have you ever felt that? Look, I don't know about you, but I pick up on that really quick. I feel that really quick. I'm repulsed by that. And I'm careful to not want to be that way. That's why I try to just lay out everything wrong with me up front, so that you never get the idea that I think that I'm a little more closer to God than you. Not because of any other reason than this right here. It can have such a negative impact that it can cause people to stumble in their faith. There's a whole lot of people, they've lived their life insecure and insufficient. Then they go in church trying to find some type of fulfillment, only to find those who seem to be closest is turning around and reestablishing and reaffirming every insecurity and every insufficiency that they've already felt all their life. And God hates it. Are you with me? He didn't say you got to live perfect or you'll cause somebody to stumble. He said this right here in the context. If you walk in your pride and in your false assumption of your greatness, and you suppress others, lowering them in a place where they're not where you are, and they can't be where you are. He said, That right there, it would be better for you to be treated like a Gentile with a millstone tied to your head and cast into the water than to be that guy that walks around and make others who are going after me feel like they're not good enough, feel like they're insufficient, feel like they'll never get there. I ain't talking about lost people today. I'm talking about churches and how we got to be real careful. Got to be real careful that we don't sit over here in our cynicism and our self-righteousness and send a message to those who are authentically trying to go after God. So number one, he talks about stumbling, relationally stumbling, that your relationship with that person, if it causes them to stumble, right? And then he takes it another step, Mac. He goes from socially, relationally, me acting prideful and suppressing you and causing you to stumble, relationally, socially, to now he's going to talk about individually. It's nearly as if Jesus says this. He says, let me tell you, if how you acting and treating people is turning people away from me, if your pride and arrogance and lack of love toward people around you that really wants me is turning people away, that comes with a consequence that I promise you, you don't want. And it's nearly as if Jesus is saying, why are we talking about stuff that causes people to stumble? He said, let me just talk to you disciples. He said, not just socially and relationally. He said, I want to talk about individually. He said, if your hand causes you yourself to stumble, get rid of it. If your eye causes you to stumble, get now where does this fit in with New Covenant dispensational grace preaching? It's tough. It's tough. This is prior to Calvary. So what a lot of progressives like to do is say that it don't even exist and there's no application there. And then there's some who don't understand the work of Calvary, and so they will emphasize that over any type of grace. So it has to fit somewhere, and I want to talk about that. He says, if there's something in you that's causing you to fall in your relationship to me, get rid of it. And he uses body parts because it's one thing to get rid of a thing, but it's another thing to lose part of who I am. If part of who I am is causing me to fall in my pursuit of God. He told them two chapters ago, deny yourself. You've got to deny yourself. You got to lose your life, lose yourself, lose to find, right? Did he not tell them that? And now he's getting real detailed. If it is a part of you that's causing you to stumble, it would be better to painfully lose that part of you. And we're not talking about physical anatomy as much as we are talking about what it means symbolically, a part of who you are. That's powerful. He's speaking about stumbling, okay? I think these words are so relevant to you and I today. We got to be careful on how we treat people, how we carry ourselves as the church, that we don't cause them to stumble. But we also got to look deep within us. He is talking to disciples that keep stumbling and keep stumbling and keep stumbling. They are blind in their own self towards God and themselves. We see it over and over chapter. The more you read the Gospels, the worse the disciples get. You go read the Gospels 100 times, and on the 100th time, they're going to look worse on the 100th than the first time. I challenge you. They stumble, they stumble, they stumble, and they can't blame it on anybody. There ain't nobody causing them to. Now, they're causing people to stumble, but nobody's causing them to stumble, and Jesus makes them aware that it's something in you that's causing you to stumble. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Nearly with the analogy, just like a type of cancer that would be surgically cut out or removed. And if not, it spreads. He says there are things about who you are that must be removed. And it may not feel good. I'm learning this the hard way because I'm a lot like the disciples that has to learn the hard way, unfortunately. I don't want to be that way, but Mac, it seems like I'm always learning the hard way. And I feel like the last year of my life, I've been praying this same thing that sounds something like this: God, make me less like Stetton. For 39 years, I've been Stetton. And I can try to blame it on everybody. I can try to blame it on my daddy. I can try to blame it on a church. I can try to blame it on a lot of people. But I can't blame it on nobody but me. And I'm so good at being Stetton. I'm not so good about who you've recreated me to be. So God, help me lose me. Help me lose me. I need to be the forgotten man. Lord, let me forget. This is the exact opposite of what is being taught in our culture right now. Discover yourself. Find yourself. Put yourself at the forefront. It's time to do you. And the message of the American culture, it is the exact polar opposite of everything Jesus ever taught. We've got to lose ourselves. I have to lose Stetton and begin to find in me that who I'm becoming looks nothing like who I've known myself to be all this time. Now, that don't mean I'm not going to have a personality. I've got my own personality. I've got my own way. But there's things about me that has to go. Do you know why nobody wants to do that? Nobody wants to cut their arm off and pluck their eye out. It does not feel good to lose you when you're the only person you've been able to count on for 39 years for sure. You know you. You tried to get everybody else to know you, and they just couldn't know you. And nobody else is pouring into you the way you pour into you, and you've established at age 39 you. And now you got to lose you? My God, I submit to you, the greatest marriages come from that right there. The greatest servants, the greatest worshipers are the ones who lost themselves. They could no longer identify with who their daddy told them they were supposed to be when they grew up as a man. Because now their father's telling them something different that looks different than what their real daddy told them. Do you hear what I'm saying? Look, I ain't supposed to be this long on point number one, but I feel like God is saying something today, okay? He's talking about stumbling. Anything that causes you to fall in your walk with God, there's things in you that we have to lose and get rid of if we're going to keep going. We can blame it on the devil, but there's things about Stetton that'll take Stetton right to hell. That's a fact. And there's things in Stetton that if I can lose it, it makes way to the kingdom. That is not comfortable. That does not feel good. And ain't none of y'all shouted yet. But my job is not to tell you what might make you shout, but what Jesus said. And he said it to those 12 that he loved tremendously. And sometimes God loving you tremendously brings forth confrontation that does not feel good. Stumble. Somebody say stumble. We've got to look in us. What is it about me that causes me to stumble in my walk with God? And what is it I do when I carry myself around people that causes them to stumble in their walk with God? He's confronting that. And Jesus has got to start somewhere because they are so far. They're so far from who Jesus is and what he's about to do that he's just starting in them and what's got to go before they can see who it is that Jesus is and what he's doing. Are you with me? So number one, I want to show you the stumble. Number two, this point ain't going to last long, but it'll preach all day long, okay? Self-examination. Yeah. Apparently, these disciples, and this is going to piggyback off of what I just said, apparently they were real good at noticing what was not so great about that guy. And apparently they were pretty good at noticing what they thought was great in them because that's all they want to talk about. And we got to be real careful And we can call church. This is what's happened for so long, and it's true. The church is so bad about just looking at what's wrong with everybody else when they don't look at themselves. Well, let me say this. That ain't a church problem as much as it's a humanity problem. Okay, that is the human flesh. Whether we like it or not, we all have a little bit of a nature in us. Every one of us, it is easier to see somebody else's fault than our own. That is everybody in this room. By nature, your carnal flesh, that's the way it is. It is easier to see what is wrong with this world, what is wrong with your spouse, what is wrong with a parent, with your neighbor, what is wrong with. It is so much easier to see what is wrong with everybody else than yourself. Now, what happens is when human tendencies and human inclinations manifest in the church, then the church begins to look less like the church and less spiritual, and it looks more human and carnal, and that's what's so bad about the church doing it. And he teaches them something that you've got to quit examining everybody else around you and to find what it is in them that's not as good as you. You cannot live your life thinking that way and seeing that way. You've got to live your life so focused on what is wrong with you that you don't even know what is wrong with everybody else around you. Instead of so focused on what is wrong with everybody else around you that you can never see what is wrong with you. That's these disciples. Well, you can't come with us. We're the 12. And there ain't room for 13. We're the 12. Did he call you? No, he called us. You stay out on the outside while we discuss which one's greater. And this disciple probably said, well, I think I'm greater than you because this is what I see in you. Well, I think I'm greater than you because this is what I see wrong with. Did you understand the dialogue that began to take place? One thing they were doing, they were trying to follow Christ and be who God wanted them to be without ever examining themselves, and you can't do it. My God. Every time we come in here together, we ought to examine ourselves. Do you know the Bible tells you to examine yourself? Yeah. We're to judge ourselves. Not condemn, but judge. We're to examine. God gives us that grace and that liberty according to who He is and what He's imparted into us. He gives us the great privilege that we get to sit down and soul search. What if you couldn't search yourself? What if you didn't have an ability to? What if you didn't have the mental capacity to really search yourself and the grace to soul search? What if you couldn't? He says, examine yourself. He's telling these disciples, this is what y'all need to do. Quit worrying about all these folk. And he says, you need to examine yourself. Listen, church, we've got to be good at that. We've got to be good at that. We've got to make time for that. We've got to come into His presence, which is in the presence of joy and goodness, but we've also got to examine ourselves. Again, I challenge you, church, don't ever spend more of your time examining somebody else more than you do you. Okay. Maybe I should say it this way. We got people that'll spend a lot of time examining people they'll never meet probably. I mean, they see Joe Biden on TV. We'll spend all our time examining everything. We're talking about church that's trying to set our mind on people in natural seats of government, things that is not regenerated by God. And we how is it that church folk are going to let lost people be our standard? Sit around and focus on those who are devil-filled, and I ain't saying he is, I ain't saying he ain't. I'm saying that we'll sit around and we'll focus on devil-filled people in the spirit of disobedience, lost and undone, ain't they don't got the Spirit of God moved, and we will examine them and let them be the measuring stick and never look at ourselves. Because if we see the bad part, then we don't even got to look at the good in us is assumed. So we don't have to find the bad if I see the bad in everybody else that's so much worse. We cannot do that. We've got to self-examine. I've got to self-examine. So easy to find out everything that's wrong with your husband or your wife or you. You know, what's wrong with you? That's what God wants. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with me? Self-examination. Well, if you ain't shouted over point number one and point number two, I promise you won't shout over point number three. A serious warning. Let's be a little academic here, okay? My brother, you got any of those references in? Okay, let's try it. I'll see which ones you got, and I'll turn to the ones you don't. Now, let me say this first. Verse 43, 45, and 47, Jesus uses the word hail. Somebody say hail. Now, you do know that our modern evangelical progressives were eliminated hail, right? You know that. If you took a survey in the church today, there are less Christians believing in hell than ever before. And even before this happened, pastors were reprimanded if they preached on hell, because after all, it's the goodness of God that leads to salvation, and you can't scare nobody into heaven. How many times you heard all that? Well, and ain't saying there ain't truth to that. There's truth in everything that was just said. But I would say to you this, that you can't see the goodness of God until you understand there's a heaven and a hell. You say there's no such thing as hell, then you will minimize how great God is. Because you take, try not to go out here for 20 minutes. If there is no hell, then he is not just. And if he is not just, then don't you ever bicker again at crooked and unjust authority in this land. You don't get to denounce God's justice and then cry for men to sit on thrones and courts and seats of authority and gripe because they ain't just and they can be bought and they're crooked. He is just. Number two, hell. The fact that he would rescue you and deliver you makes him that much better. If all he did was rescue you from America, how good is he? It's from your sin that brings forth death. He says, hail three times. He says, hail three times. You've heard me say before, nobody looks into the sky and beholds the beauty of the constellations if there's not a black, dark night that sits behind it. Tell me when you beheld the constellations at 1 p.m. during the day. Oh, the greatness of God is always best seen in a backdrop of darkness. That's why Romans spends the first three chapters showing you you're a sinner and devotes the rest to showing you the glories of salvation. Because chapter 4 through the rest of Romans means less if there's not chapter 1, 2, and 3, and where all men are found guilty before God. Okay? Hell. He says it three times. And again, let me say this. If you took everything Jesus said about hell out of the Bible, like progressives would love to do, then we don't know much about it at all. Because he is Jesus' mouth. He is the primary source of our understanding of hell, because he speaks about it a whole lot more than probably what you think in the Gospels. Hell. Now, he says hell. The Greek word is Gehenna, okay? Gehenna. Now, when you see the word hell, it can be Hades. You've heard Hades, right? The Greek word Hades. Or it can be the Greek word Gehenna. And unless you look, you don't know if he's talking about Hades or Gehenna. Now, let me explain what they are. Hades in the Greek is what Sheol is in the Hebrew.
which is the abode of the dead. The abode of the dead. Now, hell, the Greek word for hell that is Gehenna, it comes from the Hebrew word Gai Ben Hinnom. And we're going to talk about that real quick. Gehenna comes from the Hebrew word Hinnom, Ben Hinnom. Have you got 2 Chronicles 28? I'm going to read you some verses. We'll put it together. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Son of Hinnom, you got it? Let's go to the next. 2 Chronicles 33:6. He caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also, he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger in the valley of Ben Hinnom. 2 Kings 23:10. 2 Kings 23:10. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch. To Moloch, child sacrifice. Let's go on. Jeremiah 7:31. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, in the fire, in the fire, which I command them not, neither came it into my heart. Jeremiah 19:1-6. Jeremiah 19:1-6. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people, and of the ancients of the priest, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, the city of Jerusalem. Right? And say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth his ears shall tingle. Because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burnt incense in it unto other gods whom neither they nor their fathers have known nor the kings of Judah and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall be no more be called Topheth, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Now, what's all that mean? It means this right here. There was a time when God's people was in Egypt, and God said, I'm about to go, and I'm about to bring you out of there. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it in a way that I'm going to do 10 plagues. And every plague is going to be an assault on every Egyptian god. So every Egyptian god that the Egyptians believed in, he says, I'm going to put them to an open shame. So every plague he did, it represented some god that they worshipped. And what he did, he brought them out of Egypt as he humiliated every false god they worshiped, right? And the Bible says, I brought you out that I might bring you in. He did not just bring them out of Egypt just to get them out of their bondage. That was only half of it. He said, I brought them out of their bondage that in otherwise they could have never come out. I delivered them miraculously. And we can go on through blood. That I might bring them into a land that I have promised them. Fast forward. Here is a land, and in this land we have Jerusalem. And at the east gate, there's a place called Hinnom Valley. And Manasseh and some of the bad kings, Nahas, some of them, what they did, is in this place called Hinnom Valley, which is a deep, steep ravine right outside the city of Jerusalem, the city of Zion. They begin to worship Baal, and Moloch, false idols. And the kings themselves, it said that in this valley they had a statue of a god whose hands was held open. They would lay their baby boys and their baby girls on the hands of the false god, and the fire that set at the foot of the god would rise up and consume their children. This was in the promised land. This was in the promised land. This was God's people turned and began to worship false gods. They incorporated witchcraft and wizards and the demonic. They started sacrificing their babies to Moloch. And he curses it and said it's going to be the place of slaughter. That's a whole other word. That's a whole other idea if we want to talk about abortion, okay? Now, this is what he does. They worship false gods with demonic witchcraft and wizardry, right? And they sacrifice babies to their false god. And a dude named Josiah come along. And God had put it in Josiah to break down every altar and every idol, to cut down the groves of their idolatry, and to reestablish God's word in the land one more time. And then he raised up a prophet named Jeremiah. And Jeremiah began to declare that this place where men, right outside the city of Jerusalem, this place that men began to worship idolatry and sacrifice children that has been blessed, God would curse that one spot because of their idolatry. So what you find during this time in Jesus' day, after it had been cursed, after Jeremiah announced the curse and Josiah had dealt with it, you got a steep, dark ravine right outside of Jerusalem called Hinnom Valley. And what they would do, it was Jerusalem's garbage dump. And a fire burned, used to a fire burned to consume children. Now outside of Jerusalem, that fire burned to consume garbage and every dead carcass. And criminals who did not get a tomb, they hauled them right outside the gate and they burnt their bodies of flesh until it was consumed. And the fire that burned in Hinnom Valley outside of Jerusalem, it burned day and night. Every day they carried loads of garbage, things that were defiled, things that wasn't supposed to be within the city. They carried it out and it burnt. So Jesus is walking near Jerusalem, near in the promised land with his disciples. And he said, let me tell you something. I come to establish a kingdom of God, and that's where I'm wanting to take you. But if you cause you to stumble and you don't deny yourself, this is a hard word for his disciples, you won't make it into this kingdom. He says, well, you're going to go, and I can imagine him pointing over there where they could see the smoke ascending. He says, for you will go one day, will be like Hinnom Valley, a place where criminals and decay and corpses are carried out, trash and garbage. And it will burn, and it will burn, and it will not stop burning. This is what Jesus is saying to them. He said, the fire ain't quenched. The fire ain't quenched. It don't go out because there's always something else to be brought out. There's a deeper reason why. I'll talk about that in a second. Well, the worm dies not. It's a place where, you know what happens when a worm, a parasite, destroys its host and don't find another host? It dies. Not in Hinnom Valley, because there's always another host of decay for the parasite to feed on. And we got to remember that this Jesus who resurrected, he didn't just resurrect to give you an eternal body. He also resurrected to give all men an eternal body. It ain't just the church that gets an eternal body. Everybody who ever lived gets an eternal body because he resurrected, overcoming death. Now, the question ain't, will you get an eternal body? The question is this, will it be an eternal life or will it be an eternal death? Because this resurrected body, it will be fit to live in the glories of God, to behold the glory that Moses couldn't see without dying, right? He says, no man can see my face and live, but I will overcome death in the grave, and I will give you such an incorruptible body that you can look me eyeball to eyeball for all of eternity, and you will never die, and you can take on every bit of glory that I can pour out upon you. And if you denounce me, then I'll give you a body that is fit, so uncorruptible that it can be burned and devoured by the parasites, yet never be consumed. He had a get real moment with his disciples. Man, I'm a grace preacher and I'm a Jesus preacher, and I preach. How many times do I preach on hell? You tell me how many times. In 11 years, how many times I just sit around and preach on hell? I preach the cross and I preach an empty tomb. Do I not? But when we come to it in the Word, you can't dodge it. You can't hide from it. You can't water it down. You can't put icing on top of it. You can't put a cherry on top and make it be a little bit sweeter. There ain't nothing sweet about what he just said. And he didn't scream it to all of Jerusalem. He's talking to these disciples who cannot hear him give them the gospel of himself. They keep having a deaf ear to the fact that he will die and rise again, and they've got to deny themselves. He sets forth a warning. And when we sit around and say that don't nobody come to God if we talk about hell, you're crazy. You lost your mind. It's part of the entire package. I don't ever want to hear that you can't preach on hell and anybody get anything good about it. All I know, you can tell me that all you won't tell me that. But God says you preach the whole counsel of God, the entire counsel of God. And that is heaven and that is hell. That is sin and it is grace. And it is every bit of it at all time. And when you put every piece of that puzzle together, you get the most glorious picture that God is trying to articulate to you, and hell is part of the picture. And that's scary. It is scary. I bet the disciples are like, oh. I bet, you know what I bet, John? I bet every time they looked over and saw that smoke for the rest of their life, they thought about that day. They might not have heard, I'm going to die, but they saw that smoke. And maybe, just maybe, the fact that that smoke might open their ears to, I'm going to die and rise again. Sometimes hell will open your ears to the gospel. I ain't found a verse yet where it says, thou shalt not preach hell, for no man comes to God except for through his goodness, you know. It does say that the goodness of God brings forth repentance. But the goodness is best seen as it shines through the black dark drop that it sits in. So he talks about hell. It is real. It is real. And what I'm finding, if the devil has got in the church to begin to preach that there's no such thing as this annihilationism, and that people's just going to... they ain't no hell. Or they preach annihilationism, that you die and life's just over. You either go to heaven or you die and you cease to exist. That's what progressives are preaching. And if the devil has got in the church so much that they're preaching there ain't no hell, then the enemy's doing exactly what he wants to do. Because if the devil's saying it ain't important and the church is saying important and you're saying it ain't important, there's something wrong there. Right? So he speaks of hell. Does this make sense? Hinnom Valley. Do you know what? Is it going to be like that fire in a valley of dead bodies and garbage? You know what? I would say to you, he's just giving them a natural picture of a reality that's far worse. And you know what? I don't like it either, Roger. I don't like the topic of hell. I don't like it. But I had to say this. I know times in my life that if I had went, I could not complain to God, because I knew, no matter what you told me, I knew I deserved it. It's only the people that believe they're so righteous that they don't deserve it that don't want to believe in it. Last point, and we'll be done. A salty sacrifice. This is so obscure. I'm going to try to deal with it as quick as I can and make as much sense as I know how to. Everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Okay, let's break this down, and then we're done. Leviticus 2:13. I may not give you that one. I didn't. I'm sorry. But it's pretty easy to find. It's probably easier to flip to in a Bible than on a computer. Leviticus 2:13. Let me get my papers. And if you get to it before me, just holler. Leviticus 2. I need one of them Bibles that has the tabs on it. Got it. You got it. You beat me. Leviticus 2:13. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. They put salt on an offering, a sacrifice, and it spoke of covenant. Okay? You've probably heard of salt covenants. Even in pagan worlds, you've heard of salt covenants probably. And I think this is what Jesus is saying. He talks about salt and fire. Now, the topic is a sacrifice. That's his reference, is a sacrifice given to the Lord. And he's saying everybody will be a sacrifice. Jesus is saying what Paul would elaborate on later, that we're to be a living sacrifice, okay? He's saying everybody will be a sacrifice. And I submit to you, either be a living sacrifice or a dying sacrifice. Revelation 14 says that when they worship the beast and all that, this is what Jesus said that he cast them into the lake of fire, and the smoke ascended up to him forever. And you go back in the Old Testament, you would also find they would take a sacrifice and consume it in fire. What did Noah do? He got in the smoke, ascended to heaven, and it was a sweet-smelling savor to the nostrils of God. Why would burning flesh be a sweet smell? Have you ever singed a hair? Why would God say burning flesh is a sweet-smelling savor? Here's why. Because the fire represented cleansing and a consuming. Okay? That's why John the Baptist is talking about a baptism with fire. And that's why John says it's like this, that he would take all the chaff, everything that was not valuable, and it would be consumed in the fire. Right? This is the language of being baptized with fire with John the Baptist. In other words, everything that's not good is cleansed by fire. The chaff cleansed by fire. Okay? And so the cleansing, the smoke that would arise from the cleansing of fire smells good to God. It means the sin and the bad stuff is dealt with. Also, it's a picture of being consumed, right? What does God want from us? What does God want to do in us? Let me ask that. He wants to cleanse you, but he wants to consume you. Not in a indignation type way. I'm talking about consume you. To have all of you, right? To be consumed. Man, if the church would be consumed by God. Consumed by, not consumed with the things of this world, but consumed by God, right? Fire is cleansing and consuming. You know what salt is? It's a preservative. Salt preserves. It preserves the cleansing and it preserves the consuming. The salt is the seal of the covenant and the fire. Now, this is what he's saying. I believe everybody will be salted. Seasoned with fire, salted with fire, and the salt would be all that, right? He's speaking of, this is sacrificial. If you was a Jew, you'd get it. We're American and we don't. That's why it's obscure to you and I. But if we're a Jew that understood the Levitical system well, this is language we understand. And he's saying this, that either he can cleanse us by his fire and consume us, and the salt would preserve that in covenant. Or we can be the type of sacrifice. Also, when they took an animal, what's it doing? It is paying the sin debt. When they sacrificed an animal, it was taking my punishment. Do you understand the idea of hell comes from the imagery also of a sacrifice? They didn't take the human. The devil took the kids and burned them. God told us to take the animal and consume it, because the animal is taking my place. That's why Jesus is the Lamb of God, right? The Lamb of God. And you can either be a living sacrifice or a dying sacrifice. You can be a living sacrifice right now, consumed and cleansed by God, or in his justice in all of eternity in hell, he will bring forth that same cleansing through eternal death. Either way, he will consume us. Either way, he will have his justice in us. It's whether it's the same thing. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You either bow your knee today and confess today, or just wait till eternity. Everybody's going to do it. One way is going to be great. The other way is going to be terrible. And this is why he ends the disciples saying this. He said, this salt that seals this covenant of cleansing and consuming, he said, if you will partake in that disciple, if you let me cleanse you by fire, if you let me consume you with this baptism we talked about of John, if you let me do that, all this bickering about who's the greatest, you won't have it. You'll have peace with one another. There won't be no discord in the churches if we'll just be consumed and cleansed by God and the salt preserve that state in us when we gather. Right? But as long as we don't allow God to cleanse us and consume us, this world, then it will be a place of war and hatred and evil until God executes justice in it. Does that make sense? I want to ask you to stand. If you got a song, play something. I pray that God would restore things in me that I felt well when I was young. Hell and heaven was such a reality. I'm not saying it's not real now. It is. It's always real. But I remember being so sensitive to it. I don't want to be too detailed, but I remember one time specifically, I was in the shower and there was somebody that I love dearly. And I remember just laying in that shower floor, crying till I had no more tears, saying, God, don't let them go to hell. Give him another breath. I know devils are trying to kill him. Would you protect him one more day? Lord, and I pray he would believe him. Don't let him go to hell. God, I'm begging you. And I remember specifically with all my heart praying, God, if it would require my life to open his eyes, don't let him go to hell. Paul said, on behalf of Israel, let me go there before they go there. And sometimes we're running around trying to figure out how much better I am than you, instead of crying because somebody's going to hell. Are you with me? We need to hear that. We need to hear that. It's got to be real to us again. It's got to be real to us again. People are going to go to hell. People are going to go to hell. And I'm over here worried about what I think my worst day I've had in a month is. People's going to hell. And we're building multi-million dollar building and doing everything we can do to make everybody want to keep coming Sunday and after Sunday after Sunday. And sometimes for all that we compromise a truth that could deliver them from hell. And then we walk around and say things like, boy, today it's been hell. No, it hadn't. It's just a byword that means a bad day. Give them hell. Give them hell. What? This is our cultural language. We're going to give them hell. Man, it's been hell today, you know. It's August, hot as hell. Well, you get a look at Hinnom Valley, you won't talk like that no more. I think we've lost sight, man. We got so far about what life is about. You know what? If he don't answer another prayer for my baby boy and my baby girls and my wife, if he don't do nothing else the rest of my life, if he just delivers us from hell so that we can be with him and be together, that is it. I don't even deserve that. So I tell you what can go to hell. All this language in church that it's not to be spoken of, that can go to hell because that's where it come from. And we're going to hear the heart of God. And God's heart is this. Hell was not made for man, but for Satan and his angels. That's what Jesus said. That is his heart today. I did not make it for people. Yet people choose it over and over and over, and the church hides it and allows them to choose it easier and easier and easier. And God's heart is this: I don't want people to go to hell. Father, we love you, God. God, I could sit here and spew, God, from my inner belly, God, these passions and these feelings and these things that are truth. And God, I could probably regurgitate what I've said over and over and over. I feel it, God, this morning. I feel it, God, and I thank you for that. Because there are days that I don't. And there are days that I don't see it, and I don't think about it, and I overlook it. But God, I thank you, Lord, for the heavenly awareness of a place called hell. And Lord, it don't do us no good to be made aware and to feel it one more time. God, if we don't let you consume us and by faith believe in you to cleanse us and share the gospel with a world that needs that more than anything, because people are going to hell. And God forbid I ever again walk around like I'm holier
and everybody else, and they are not allowed into a nearness with you. God, we rebuke self-righteousness and the false assumption of greatness, that it may never manifest in us as believers, and that we do not cause those to stumble. And God, if I got to lose me to keep going with you, God, teach me how. Teach me how. Help me, God. I want to so bad. I want to so bad. I don't always know how. I don't always know how to cut off the things, God, that stand in my way. Help us, Lord. We need you. We want you. We ask you to help us this morning. Please, God. And I pray for everybody in this room. Bless them, God, today. Be with them. Meet their needs. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that don't know you, God, that's not headed into the kingdom, that's not a citizen in the kingdom, God, that's headed to hell, Lord, I pray for them. I pray for them. And Lord, I pray for all of us to go to those who you say are the, God, the objects of wrath, Father, that they're destined as of now. We pray for them. Lord, I know that this has been sobering, and I thank you for that. And I pray the sobriety that fell upon our spirit through this word would go with us, that would rest in us, Lord, and it would produce good fruit and good works and good faith and ears that hear in selflessness, and an eye that beholds your greatness, Father. I pray that this morning. That's what I pray. I love you, God. I praise you and I thank you. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name.